This audio is produced and distributed by the Christian Biblical Church of God, Post Office Box 1442, Hollister, California, 95024-1442. For the Canadian office and offices overseas, listen at the end of the message, please. To visit our website, it is cbcg.org. And greetings, brethren. Welcome to the Feast of Pentecost, the Day of Pentecost, 2004. And as we are going to see, this is going to be the greatest day in the history of the Church of God and the second greatest day in the history of the world since the creation. Now, we're going to approach taking up the offering in a little bit different way. What I want you to do, I want you to think about the calling that God has given. And I want you to go ahead and base your offering on what God has done for you. Now let's pick it up here. Let's come to 2 Peter, the first chapter, and let's pick it up right here in verse 1, so that we understand what God is doing. Because you see, we need to realize God has called us to the greatest, most precious calling that there really is. And this day of the Feast of Pentecost shows us how it's going to end. And the end then will be a new beginning. And that the rest of the plan of God cannot continue until the fulfillment of this day of Pentecost and the first resurrection. So 2 Peter 1 and verse 1. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained the same precious faith as ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according as his divine power has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who has called us by his own glory and virtue, through which he has given to us the greatest and most precious promises, that through these we might become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. So God doing this for us, and in calling us, and having us the special first fruits of his spiritual creation, we're going to go ahead now and take up the offering, but base it upon the promises that God has given you, as well as all of the blessings that he has bestowed upon you. Now let's begin this holy day by turning to Leviticus 23. Of course, we know all of the holy days are listed there. Now, we've already covered on how to count Pentecost, but I just want to cover two things here in Leviticus 23. And that is on the counting. Now, this is so important because, you see, one of the things Satan likes to do, and the reason he does is because the plan of God and the calling of the saints and everything leading up to the first resurrection is so profound and important that Satan likes to get all of his devious devices to change and twist and turn and get people confused. So because of that, we need to go back and just really reiterate so that we understand exactly how to count, where we end up, and why we end up on this day. And it has to be a continuation from the Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the resurrection of Christ, and then to Pentecost. It is all one long process in those two seasons. So let's read it here. Verse 15, you shall count unto you on tomorrow after the Sabbath, that is the first day of the week, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, which was the premier sheaf then, which was a type of the resurrection of Christ and the acceptance of Christ, the resurrected Christ. He was resurrected just as the Sabbath ended before this day began. And then in the morning, he ascended to the Father. It says, seven Sabbaths shall be complete unto the morrow after the seventh Sabbath. And the only way you have the morrow after the seventh Sabbath in the Hebrew here is Shabbat, is that it starts out on a Sunday and it ends up on a Sunday. Then it says, you shall bring a new meal offering, as it should read, and a special offering was to be brought of two loaves. And these loaves had leaven in them. Now you see, during the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the leaven was a type of sin. But here now, leaven is a type of a good action of leaven. And then when the loaves were baked, it was permanent. Now, back in Matthew 13, it talks about the woman who took three measures of flour and put leaven in it until all was leavened, and this was like the kingdom of God. So this really means that because the leaven is in there, you put it in the dough, and then when it is leavened, it's changing form. It is changing. It is growing. And that's much like to our spiritual growth from the good side of the action of leaven, which is then you can say, is a type of the Holy Spirit as far as changing the bread. So likewise, through the Holy Spirit, our natures are to be changed, completely changed. And then, when the bread is risen, it may be knocked down several times before the baker is ready to put it in the oven. But when it's ready to put in the oven and baked, then the dough is permanently changed. Now, this is what we are talking about in relationship to those who are the first fruits. When the resurrection comes, as we will see, we will be permanently changed forever. See, during the 7 weeks leading up to Pentecost, that's the harvest of God, as we have seen through the seven churches. And there has to be growth. There has to be change. As we saw yesterday, the message was, and he who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So this is God's message to us so that we can come to the point of the resurrection and be permanently changed. So that's why these loaves were made with leaven. Now, let's look at some other things concerning Feast of Pentecost that we have already covered. And as we went back and we started with creation, let's come on down to one of the greatest and most significant events that took place this side of the flood. And that's after God took the children of Israel and led them out of Egypt, led them through the Red Sea, led them to Mount Sinai. God came down and spoke to his people on Pentecost and gave them the Ten Commandments. And then after they agreed to all the words, not only the words that God has given, but also to all the statutes and judgments which Moses read in their ears, and they said, all that the Lord has commanded, we will do. So then God established a covenant with them. And we're going to see there is going to be likewise many, many parallels that we will see that took place there in Mount Sinai and the giving of the Ten Commandments and how that applies to the church and how it applies to the resurrection, and how it applies also to the new covenant that will be given at that time. Because you see, whenever God deals with his people, he always begins with a covenant. We saw that he did with Abraham. We saw that he did with the children of Israel. We saw when Hezekiah did what he did, that he made a covenant in his heart to love and serve God. When Christ came, he established the new covenant. Now, when the resurrection occurs, there's going to be another covenant that will be given, just based upon the parallelism that we find there in Exodus 20 through 24. Now, when we come to Exodus 24, let's go there and let's see one thing. Now, if you do not have the tapes that I've done on the Sea of Glass, be sure and write for them, because we're not going to go through it in great detail today, except just to go ahead and announce that we have the tapes. Now, let's come to Exodus 24, and let's pick it up here in verse 7. Exodus 24 and verse 7. Now, this is the day after Pentecost. And it's very interesting that it takes place the day after Pentecost. Because, you see, the covenant between Jesus Christ, God the Father, and the resurrected saints cannot take place until after the resurrection. Then there will be that new eternal covenant, which will go on forever. Now, let's pick it up here in verse 7, Exodus 24. And he took the book of the covenant, read it in the audience of the people, and they said, all that the Lord has said we will do and be obedient. And Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant, which the Lord has made concerning with you concerning all these words. Now, we have had the blood of Christ applied to us. So that is our covenant now. Now let's see what happened then. And this is kind of a type of going up on the mountain, is kind of a type of being resurrected to meet Christ in the air, as we'll see a little bit later here. Now notice, then went up Moses and Aaron and Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel. So God wanted to have plenty of witnesses to this. And they saw the God of Israel. Now, they didn't see him directly, but as they were looking up towards the top of the mountain, they saw the God of Israel, and there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of sapphire stone, as it were, the body of heaven in his clearness. So what was the Lord God standing on, but a sea of glass? What he was standing on. Because there had to be a separation between all of those other than Moses, that they would not be able to come up near to God as did Moses, as we will see. Now notice, and all the nobles of the children of Israel, upon the nobles of the children of Israel, he laid not his hands, and they saw God and did eat and drink. So this is almost like a wedding feast, is it not? Because the covenant that God made with Israel was to take them as his people. Now, that's a covenant that God had made with us now. So this is almost like the wedding feast. Now then, here's where it gets a little different here. The Lord said to Moses, come up to me in the mount there, and I will give you tables of stone and the law and commandments which I have written that you may teach them. So Moses was allowed to go up and see God and talk to him, as it were, face to face. So this is the second greatest event that happened since the creation of the world, God speaking to the children of Israel and giving the Ten Commandments. Now then, let's see what happened on the Pentecost when we come to the New Testament. Now let's come to Acts the second chapter, and while we're turning there to Acts the second chapter, let's understand something, that God through the Old Testament established Jerusalem as the place where he would place his name and the place where he would have the temple built. And so the temple that was there in Jerusalem at the time of Jesus and the apostles was the second temple, which was actually started by Ezra and Nehemiah after they came out of the Babylonian captivity, because 70 years before the captivity, God destroyed it because of the sins of the people. So then we come down to the time of Herod, and Herod had a great building program where he beautified the temple, where he really expanded the area and made it one of the near wonders of the world at that time. So here's the place where God's name was placed. Here's where his temple was. Here's where his people would come and worship. Here is where his priesthood was. Now God, in showing that he's going to do something different, then a very startling event took place, unheard of in all the history of the world. So this again, brethren, I want you to understand something very important. God has called us and has given us the understanding of the most important events in the history of the world and mankind. And this knowledge and understanding is really fantastic and profound. How many people have this knowledge and understanding? How many people have some knowledge of it, but they really don't have the full understanding? Okay, let's come here to begin right in verse 1. Acts, the second chapter. And when the day of Pentecost, the 50th day, was being fulfilled. Now that's as clear a translation as you can get on it, you see. They were all with one accord in one place. And then God did a profound miracle. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like the rushing of a powerful wind, and filled the house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them divided tongues as a fire, and sat upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they began to speak with other languages, as the Spirit gave them words to proclaim. Now let's understand something. Let's just make this clear. One, God is not the author of confusion. Two, God will not do something that leads to confusion, and his Spirit is the Spirit of the truth. Number three, God created all the languages back at the Tower of Babel. So what God is doing here in opening the way, as we will see, to proclaim through this salvation for all men, he is going back and he is saying that he is going to, as it were, in spite of the confusion of the languages that he gave, now he's going to make it known to all people in their language the words of salvation. So this goes back very similar to where on Pentecost God spoke the Ten Commandments from Mount Sinai. Now here, after the 3.5-year ministry of Jesus Christ and the teaching of the apostles, what do we have? We have the apostles now speaking the words of God in multiple languages so they can all understand the beginning of salvation to those that God will call. So this is a tremendous thing. This is a fantastic witness. The ministry of Jesus Christ was not done in a corner, as the Apostle Paul said. And as Peter told Cornelius when he went to see him in Caesarea, he spoke of Jesus and said, "And you know these things." In other words, the whole ministry of Jesus Christ was powerful and well known. And it was also well known that Jesus Christ was crucified and died. And many of them probably heard that he was raised from the dead, although the guards and the Jews and the Romans kept saying, well, the disciples came and stole his body away. So now here all they are all gathered there. And just think, now I want you to also think of two things as we're going through here. All of those who came to the days of unleavened bread and the Passover and were there for the crucifixion and the resurrection and so forth. I want you to think about what they must have told all the other Jews when they went back to the to their synagogues and their cities and their countries where they were in the diaspora. They probably told them about Jesus. They told them about what he went through. They told them about the darkness that covered the land from noon until 3 o'clock. They told them about the rent of the veil in the temple and the great and fantastic earthquake that took place. Many of them were probably there even when some of the relatives came in who were resurrected from the dead back to the flesh again so that they could be witnesses in Jerusalem. Maybe they even talked to some of them, you see. So here they're all coming to the temple of God in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, and this is a momentous event. Imagine how everyone was anticipating, you know, just like they did when Jesus came up to the feast. They said, where is he? Imagine what they were now here on day of Pentecost saying, I wonder what's going to happen at this feast. I wonder where his disciples are. I wonder if the priests know about it. I wonder what is going to happen. I mean, let's put this back in the setting in which it really took place, okay? Now, verse 5, Acts 2. Now, there were many Jews who were sojourning in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this word went out, the multitude came together and were confounded because each one heard them speaking in his own language. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, behold, are not all these who are speaking Galileans? Now, this also tells us they knew an awful lot about the disciples, didn't they? They knew they were from Galilee. They knew they were with Jesus. And now, look at what's happening. This is an amazing event. Then how is it that we hear each one in our own language in which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites, all from the 10 tribes of Israel scattered out because of the captivity. Those who inhabit Mesopotamia, the Jews who did not come back with Ezra and Nehemiah, and Judea and Cappadocia, that's Asia Minor, and Pontus and Asia, and Phrygia and Pamphylia and Egypt, and there are a lot of Jews down in Egypt, and parts of Libya, which are near Cyrene, and Romans who are sojourning there, Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabs, and we hear them speak in our own languages the great things of God. So this was a momentous day. This is, you know, today, when you have those who claim a Pentecostal religion, let's understand something. That is nothing but a lying, satanic counterfeit. Had nothing to do with what this event portrays or what was going on there. So they said, verse 12, they were all amazed and greatly perplexed, saying to one another, what does this mean? Because, see, they know that at the temple, that if something like this took place, it had to have great meaning. And Sarah, there it is. This is when not only the church was formed, but this is when the beginning of the preaching of the gospel in power by the apostles went forth in a most dynamic and miraculous way. But others were mocking, saying, they're full of new wine. We're always going to have the dissenters. You're always going to have the skeptical and unbelieving. So don't worry about them. Don't pay any attention to them, you see. You know, it's just like it is today with the religions of this world. Brethren, I want to tell you something very clearly. all of those who are Sunday keepers, all of those who keep the holidays of this world, all of those who go into the scriptures and pick and choose what they want to have their nice little Jesus and to have their nice little gospel, they need to be ashamed. Because they would be so partial with the Word of God. We have nothing to be ashamed of. God has called us to the greatest calling, to the greatest thing. He has called us to eternal life. To be as He is, to educate us with His Word, to grant us His Spirit, and to show you how great and almighty He is, He started the church this way. So then Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and spoke out to them, "Men, Jews, and all those who inhabit Jerusalem, let it be known to you and pay attention to my words. For these are not drunken as you suppose, for it is only the third hour of the day." You see, right at the time that the Jews were offering the morning sacrifice, see, because at that time they were not offering the morning sacrifice at sunrise like God said. They were doing it about 9 o'clock in the morning. So right at this time, when all the things were going to take place, right at the temple, here this begins. And you know, when they offered the sacrifices, they blew the trumpet. So we have a parallel back there, going clear back to Exodus 20, where then on the day of Pentecost, when God gave the law, the trumpet of God was blowing. And now here, the trumpet blew, the sacrifices were started, and all of a sudden this great commotion comes about of speaking in tongues. And they didn't know what to do. So Peter said, verse 16, "This is that which is spoken of by Joel the prophet." Now, we want to read this because this is going to give us a clue as to how God is going to finish the Pentecost harvest. Because what he quoted here did not all take place on that day of Pentecost. See, now at this time, the apostles were thinking that Christ would come back very soon. That's why Jesus told them the night of his last Passover, he says, "I have many things to say to you, but you're not able to bear them now." And they wouldn't have been able to bear the fact that it's going to be nearly two centuries before he returns. So they were thinking that this was going to happen quite soon. So this is why he goes to this prophecy, and he brings this of the prophecy of Joel. Now, it did apply in part then, but as we're going to see, it's going to apply in its fullest at the last Pentecost before the resurrection. So that would actually make it the next to the last Pentecost. So hang on, we'll get there. "And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams, and even upon my servants and my handmaidens I will pour out my Spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. And I will show signs in the heaven above, and wonders in the heaven above, and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapors of smoke." Now, part of this occurred, verse 20, "The sun shall be turned to darkness," which it did, "the moon into blood," which it probably did, "before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord." Now we're talking about the day of the Lord. Now, here what do we have? We have a prophecy and the day of the Lord and Pentecost put together. So we need to keep this in mind. Verse 21, "And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Now he continues. Verse 22, "Men, Israelites, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man sent forth to you by God is demonstrated by works of power and wonders and signs which God performed by him in your midst, as you yourselves know. So this is widespread knowledge, you see. Now someone will surely ask the question, I wonder why we can't find the historical Jesus. Well, I'll tell you why. Because it's contained in the Bible. And if you don't believe the Bible, you won't find it, because the Orthodox Jews who succeeded in writing the history of the Jews eliminated Jesus from their history because of their hatred toward him. That is why. And that's why the ossuary, which says, James, the son of Joseph, the brother of Jesus, that was found, absolutely turned the Jewish community on edge. Now they say, well, it's not authentic. But later proof has shown that it is authentic. And that shows that Jesus, the man, who was the Son of God, did exist and did preach. But you see, they're expunging from history the historical Jesus was very thorough and very complete. That's why we go to the Word of God. That's why the history is contained here. And that's why when you read the commentaries in the New Testament, why God had the apostles write it and canonize it. And because they preserved the truth, whereas the world would not preserve the truth. Let's ask another question, as Jesus said. They hated me and my Father. Now, do you suppose that they are going to preserve the history of someone they absolutely reviled and hated with the greatest despicable hatred possible? Of course not. So that's why it's in the New Testament, see. So they knew back then. They knew. Now also, verse 23, him, having been delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, have you seized by lawless hands and have crucified and killed. And as I said earlier, these were the very ones who stood there and said, crucify him, crucify him. And God offered them forgiveness and repentance, and many of them took it. He said, verse 24, but God raised him up, having loosed the throes of death, because it's not possible for him to be held by it. And then he gave the prophecy of David. Let's come down here to verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know with full assurance that God has made this same Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. And after hearing this, they were cut to the heart. And they said to Peter and the other apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So the very ones who said, let his blood be upon us and on our children, some of those very ones now had the blood of Jesus Christ applied to them for the forgiveness of their sins, and that particular sin of condemning Jesus to death. He continues on, for the promises to you and your children, and to all those who are far off, as many as the Lord our God may call. And with many other words, he earnestly testified and exhorted, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Then those who joyfully received his message were baptized. I imagine so. Can you imagine how those felt who said, crucify him, away with him, give us Barabbas. Now God brings to repentance. Can you imagine the joy of having that lifted from off your mind and heart and soul? Yes, they joyfully received his message, were baptized, and about 3,000 souls were added that day. All right, now let's come to 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, because this is talking about the resurrection. And the resurrection is what the Day of Pentecost is all about, as we are going to see. Now let's pick it up here, 1 Corinthians 15, and let's pick it up verse 20. But now Christ has been raised from the dead and has become the first fruit of those who have fallen asleep. That's the wave sheaf offering. And the wave sheaf offering day begins 50th count and it ends on Pentecost. And so you see the connection. Now let's see when the rest of the first fruits will be resurrected, because James the apostle wrote that we are a kind of first fruits of his creation. And that means the spiritual creation that God is doing in us now. That is the greatest creative work that God is doing at the present time. So here Christ the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep, for since by man came death, by man came also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. There's an order of things in the plan of God. Now notice the connection here. Christ the first fruit. Then those who are Christ's at his coming. I was talking about the resurrection. So this tells us clearly, and Paul is refuting the fact of verse 13 where they were claiming that there is no resurrection. In other words, in the church of Corinth, they were already preaching the immortality of the soul, and of course that's no strange thing because that's what the Hellenist religionists believed anyway, in the immortality of the soul going back to heaven. So Christ, he's saying through Christ here that none have gone to heaven. And of course that sounds familiar, doesn't it? No one has gone to heaven. That's what John wrote. Only Christ. Notice when it takes place. Then those who are Christ's at his coming. So this ties together Jesus' resurrection and acceptance of God the Father, beginning the count toward Pentecost, and it ties in the end together. And those who are resurrected at that time then are the first fruits unto God. Now let's continue on. Afterward, the end comes. See, so even Paul didn't understand the fullness of what we understand concerning the plan of God through his holy days as we do today. But he knew that the rest would come later, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to him who is God and Father, and when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power, for it is ordained that he reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. And so the resurrection is going to destroy that death. Now then, let's understand something. Since we're here in 1 Corinthians 15, let's continue right on here. Let's see how then Paul likens this to a harvest, just like Jesus did back there in Matthew 13. Now let's pick it up. Let's come down here to verse 35. Nevertheless, someone will say, how are the dead raised? Well, we can answer that very clearly, by the power of God. And with what body do they come? Now you see, the Catholics have a real horrible problem because they still preach the resurrection of the dead, but somehow the soul has got to come back down from heaven and it's got to enter into a fleshly body again. So they have a real difficult problem with it. But the problem is the fleshly body has been corrupted and rotted away. So here we have the same argument, don't we? He says, fool, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body that shall be. Because we will see, we will have a body like Christ. Rather, it's a bare grain. It may be of wheat or of some other grains, of the other grains, and God gives it a body according to his will. And to each of the seeds, its own body. Then he talks about the flesh of men, the flesh of birds, the flesh of fish, and all flesh is not the same flesh, etc., etc. Now let's come down here to verse 44. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body, and there is a spiritual body. According as it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam became an ever-living spirit. However, the spiritual was not first, but the natural, then the spiritual. Now, let's understand something also that he's refuting here, which is this. Because those who believe in the immortality of the soul, there is also the doctrine which goes way back into paganism, which is also one of the major doctrines of Mormonism today, which is this. Souls are in heaven, and they have to be sent down to be put in a person. So that is saying, in essence, that the spiritual is first, then the physical. See, so that contradicts what Paul was teaching here. The spiritual was not first, but the natural, then the spiritual. The first man is of the earth, made of the dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. And as is the one made of dust, so also are all those who are made of dust. And as is the heavenly one, so also are all those who are heavenly. As we have borne the image of the one made of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly one. That is the harvest. As we saw earlier, the harvest is the end of the age. Now let's understand something. We'll get into this just a little bit more as we go along. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. And it is a mystery. It is something that God is going to do. And he alone can do. Human beings can't do anything like this. We shall not all fall asleep, but we shall all be changed. Now, this time, he knew. He was convinced in his own mind that Christ would return not too far down the road. So that's why he's saying this. But little did he realize that this is a prophecy for us today, that we're not all going to fall asleep and go to the grave, but we shall be changed. In an instant, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Well, that's what we are looking for. Now, we're going to see how all of this transpires in just a bit. For this corruptible must put on incorruptibility, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruptibility, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. And this is why Christ kept saying to the churches, to him who overcomes. And Paul also wrote that in Christ, as we saw on the last day of unleavened bread, we are more than overcomers through him who loved us and gave himself for us. So, brethren, this is what we have to look forward to. And this is the meaning of the day of Pentecost, the first fruit harvest, those who will be resurrected when Jesus Christ returns, and it starts with his resurrection and comes all the way down on continuous count to the first resurrection when he returns. Let's fast forward this and turn it to the other side, please. Now let's continue on. Let's come to Revelation 2 and 3. We've already covered that yesterday, so now we want to pick up on it and go beyond and show what happens. Because you see, in the harvest, there are 50 days. The harvest of the church is represented by the seven churches. And the harvest of the church represents the 7 weeks of the harvest. But remember, it was to the morrow after the seventh Sabbath. So there's one more day of harvest. This is the soul harvest of God. And he's going to do it at a particular and a set time. And that in itself is going to be quite spectacular. This is not going to have anything to do with the church, except that maybe the church has helped spread the seed a little bit. But you see, by the time it comes down to the 50th day harvest that God is going to do, and those whom he's going to convert at that time, it's going to be an entirely different situation than what we're facing today. Because he is going to save them from the destruction of the world, so it will seem to them. Now, when we come to Revelation, the 5th chapter, this is where we see that it begins, because Christ is the one who is worthy to open the 7 seals. Now, let's understand this. There is coming a time when this event is going to start taking place, when these things are going to happen. Let's come, instead of chapter 5, let's come to chapter 6, the book of Revelation, because then what we are going to do is lead up to the events of the resurrection. And let's understand something, that chapter 6 and 7 end the meaning of Pentecost in prophecy. Chapter 8, 9, and 10 show the trumpet plagues. Chapter 11 then shows when the first resurrection, including those of the 144,000 and the great innumerable multitude, will all be resurrected at the last trump, which then will be the last Pentecost. So let's put this all together, because what we are going to do now is come back to Revelation 6, and we are going to lead up to the next to the last Pentecost. Let's see the events that will take place. Let's begin right here in verse 1, chapter 6. And I looked when the Lamb had opened one of the seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures say, like the sound of thunder, "Come and see." And I looked, and behold, there was a white horse, and he who was sitting on him had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. This is the false Christ. This is the false Messiah. And what we are going to see, beginning with the Passion by Mel Gibson, we are going to see a flood of movies which Satan is going to put out there, which is going to help give the mindset of millions and millions and millions of people to accept the false Christ, to accept the Antichrist. And that's what this is preparing the way for. Now, the false Christ is going to come and be spectacular. And when that occurs, all those who have the Spirit of God will understand it. Now, right after that, shortly after that, now, could it be that the false Messiah is going to be here? Because we see in Revelation 13 that he's going to be here for quite a while, and then the last 3.5 years is when the tribulation begins. So could it be that in the 7-year period we have the false Christ and he's going out and doing all of these things, bringing everybody into the one world government, bringing everybody in with the false prophet to the one world religion, and then all of those who are not a part of that, as Revelation 13 shows, those who have the name of God written in their hearts and their minds and their foreheads, they then are going to be killed by the beast, with the exception of the few that go to a place of safety to fulfill the word of God that the gates of the grave would never prevail against the church. Now, I need to give some sermons on the deception of the rapture. And millions of people believe those things. Look, here's a good thing to understand. Not only do we know if it's not according to the Word of God, it's not from God, but when the majority of the people in the world do it, it is not from God. Just that simple. Okay, let's go on. Verse 3, and he opened the second seal, and I heard the second living creature say, come and see. And another horse went out that was red, and power was given to the one sitting on it to take peace from the earth and cause them to kill one another, and a great sword was given to him. Now this is when the tribulation breaks out with all fury. Now, I'm not going to bring in all the scriptures, but this is talked about in Daniel the 11th chapter, Daniel the 12th chapter, Revelation the 13th chapter, and so forth. And this is when world war breaks out. Now, it's not going to be everywhere in the world all at once. It will be in different places, in different locations, and as we will see here a little later on in just a few verses, all of this encompasses one-fourth of the part of the earth. So three-fourths of the earth have not been affected in the same way yet, but it will be affected later. Now let's look at the third living creature. The seal is open. Now notice Christ is the one who is doing the opening of all of these seals. Everything in prophecy is in control by God. Nothing is going to take place except he makes it happen. And so all these things that are taking place today are building up, building up, building up, building up, so that it will eventually come to this point. So then, right after war, what do you have? You have famine, you have rationing, and that's what we find in verse 5 and verse 6. Then in verse 7. Let's pick it up here in verse 7. And when he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, come and see. And I looked, and behold, there was a pale horse. And the name of the one sitting on it was Death, and the grave followed him. And authority was given to him over one-fourth of the earth. See, not the whole earth yet. That'll all take place a little later, one-fourth of the earth. To kill with the sword, with famine, with death, and with the beast of the earth. Now then, when that happens, they're going to be looking for scapegoats. And the scapegoats are going to be all of those whose names are written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And they are going to come, and here will be a great and awesome martyrdom. Now you see, people say, well, I wonder why God would have saints killed. Well, just realize this. God even had himself killed by his own creation. So those that he has called will have to die for him. And besides, as far as the flesh is concerned and sin is concerned, we are already dead through baptism. We're alive through Christ. So when this martyrdom of the saints comes, which is the fifth seal, verse 9, and when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony that they held. That's why it's so important, brethren, that now that we have things where we can study, we can grow, we can overcome, we can do the things that we can do. While there is still enough time and peace, we need to be about it in a very zealous and profound way, because the time is coming when it won't be able to be done. The time will come when the preaching won't be able to get out, and that's why God has to intervene and do what he's going to do, and that's why he has the harvest of the 50th day, which is his and his alone. So they cried out with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, do you not judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And white robes were given to each of them, and they were told that they should rest a short time yet until it be fulfilled that both their fellow servants and their brethren also would be killed just as they had been. And so there is going to come a time when, with the exception of those few who are in a place of safety, and as I've said many times, if you know where the place is and don't get there, your knowledge isn't going to do any good. And if you don't know where it is and you get there, you'll know when you arrive. So let's not worry about the place of safety. God is going to choose them and take them himself, and undoubtedly by the hand of an angel, just as it happened with Lot and his family when God brought them out of Sodom. And at that time, there will be no brethren left except those who are in the place of safety. All will have been martyred. That ends the church harvest. The martyrdom of the saints here ends the church harvest. Now then, since God's interest is that he increase his family, he's not going to stop there. He is going to show his own harvest as beginning right here in chapter 6 and verse 12. And when we come down in a prophetic setting, we are down just before what would be called the next to last Pentecost. Verse 12, when he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as a sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood, and the stars of heaven fell to the earth as a fig tree cast its untimely figs. Now, you compare that what went on there at Mount Sinai when God gave the Ten Commandments, and now here we have God intervening and showing that he is going to declare and save the 144,000 and the great innumerable multitude, and he is making it absolutely irrefutable that he is the one who is doing this. The heavens departed like a scroll as it's being rolled up. Imagine this spectacular thing that will take place. Oh, by the way, I need to mention that there is a defense plan that is being circulated among the major nations of the world to fight an invasion from outer space. And so when they see this take place and the heavens roll back as a scroll, guess what they're going to say? The aliens are coming. That'll be a true statement, because God is alien to them. And when the saints are resurrected and they're coming with him, we're going to be all counted as aliens. So Satan is getting things set up. We're getting close at hand. Now notice, every mountain and every island was moved out of its place. The kings of the earth and the great men and the rich men and the chief captains and the powerful men and every bondman and every free man hid themselves in the caves and the rocks of the earth. Because, see, when God fulfills the prophecy, like he said, that he's going to arise and shake the heavens and shake the earth and shake the sea and all things that are therein, you see. And as we go through the rest of the book of Revelation, as we come down through all the holy days, there are going to be many great earthquakes, but this is really a tremendous one. God announcing his direct personal intervention in the world. And they said to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, because the great day of his wrath is come. And who has the power to stand? Now, as soon as that is done, God is going to perform a great act of grace and mercy. And the world isn't going to know what's taking place. Because after all of this upheaval of the earth and the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, because that's what it is. Here, hold your place and let's come to Matthew, the 24th chapter. When the heavens roll back as a scroll, there's going to be the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And it's going to be like the light of day, like a new star suddenly bursting on the scene. And will start coming closer and closer to the earth. Now, Ben Ambrose, with the help of a mathematician, wanted to figure out how far out that this sign of the Son of Man would have to be for all the earth to see it. Now, I don't have all the figures with me, but it was really quite a wonderful paper that he did. And then he showed how it would be as it comes down closer and closer and closer to Jerusalem. So you see, that was quite a tremendous study. I'll see if I can give a sermon on that one of these days here. Now let's come to Matthew 24. And let's pick it up here in, verse 29. Matthew 24 and verse 29. But immediately after the tribulation of those days, now we're talking about the sixth seal here, so the tribulation which kills all of the saints who have the Spirit of God, that ends the tribulation against the church and, as we will see, against Israel. But it doesn't end the end time events because it's going to go on with greater than the tribulation. Through Revelation 8 and 9 and 10. And then finally the return of Christ as we see there in Revelation 19. The sun shall be darkened, just like it said back there in Revelation 6. The moon shall not give her light. The stars shall fall from heaven. And the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. Then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. Then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming upon the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Now we'll come back to verse 31 here in a minute, because it talks about the resurrection. Because between verse 30 and verse 31, we have quite a few other events that take place. Now let's come back to Revelation again, seventh chapter, and let's see what that great event is going to be. So with all this upheaval, the sign of the Son of Man appearing, then there will be a great calm for a little bit. Verse 1, chapter 7, we'll get into the 144,000. And after these things, I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth so that the wind might not blow on the earth or on the sea or on any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun, having the seal of the living God. Now, the seal of the living God means that they are going to be sealed with the Holy Spirit. Today, we are sealed with the Holy Spirit of God. We find that in Ephesians 1:13. We are sealed with the Spirit of God. So when we talk about the 144,000 and the great innumerable multitude, please understand that doesn't include any of us because we have already been sealed. However, at this time, according to the prophecies that we see in the Old Testament, Israel and Judah, all the 12 tribes, are going to be in captivity. And so, there aren't any ministers around to baptize them. So God is going to do a supernatural and profound thing in His day of harvest. And this is His 50th day, right here. And He cried out with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was given to damage the earth and the sea, saying, do not damage the earth, nor the sea, nor the trees, until we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 sealed out of every tribe of the children of Israel, and that's who this 144,000 is. Now we know from the book of Hosea that they are in captivity. And we also know that this event begins, the saving of the 144,000 begins when the prophecy is fulfilled in Hosea, the 5th chapter, that in the third day, that is the third year, He will raise up the children of Israel and they shall live. So this is it right here. Of all of the tribes of Israel. Now, since it is to the Jew or Israel first, then it is also to the Gentile. Because with all of these events that are transpiring, there are going to be a lot of people knowing that this is the hand of God. There will be people falling on their knees and crying out to God in mercy and forgiveness and asking God to spare them. So God will look down and He will spare them. Verse 9. And after these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one was able to number, out of every nation and tribe and people and language, was standing before the throne and before the Lamb. This shows that they're going to be in the resurrection. So here's a great innumerable multitude. Now, it tells us very clearly here who they are. Verse 14. Then I said to him, sir, you know, when he said, who are these? And he said to me, they are the ones who have come out of the great tribulation and have washed their robes and have made them white in the blood of the Lamb. So here, go back and see what we covered in Acts 2 on the day of Pentecost. How the blood of Christ then covered the sins of even those who slayed Him. Even those who cried out, crucify Him. Now here we have those coming out, and this is on the day of Pentecost, then which will be fulfilled for 1 year, because the resurrection does not take place for another year, because there are many other events that have to take place. Now, we'll cover those as we get down toward the time of the Feast of Trumpets. For this reason, they are before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in the temple, and the one who sits on the throne shall dwell among them. Same promise. Now, you tie this in together with Revelation, the 21st chapter, and you see the parallels there when salvation is granted to those people. Now then, let's understand something about this 50th day harvest. This is the 50th day harvest of God, which is done unilaterally by God the Father and Jesus Christ and the angels, and is not done by the church, and includes no one yet in the church. These are all people to be saved during the Great Tribulation. So now if you're one of the 144,000 and the great innumerable multitude, that is when you will be harvested. God is going to make the decision. Now then, there are many, many other things that are going to take place from that, But let's go on and see some more things concerning the resurrection. So all of these things will come down. Let's come down to Revelation, the 11th chapter, and let's see something here. Let's see when the resurrection actually takes place. Because you have all the trumpet plagues coming down, leading from that time, leading up to the literal return of Christ to the earth. But first we have, on the next to the last Pentecost, the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. Now, it appears for a whole year and keeps coming closer and closer and closer and closer and closer and closer to the earth. Now then, let's come to Revelation 11. We have to bring you up to speed as to what's happening. All during this time in Jerusalem, you have the two witnesses, and you have the beast and the false prophet. And the two witnesses begin their ministry in such a way that it ends at the resurrection. So the only way to know, if you put it out on a calendar, which we have done, to know when the two witnesses begin their ministry is to know when it ends. And since the resurrection is on Pentecost, and they are the first ones to be raised, then that's when their ministry ends, and you go back 1,260 days. Now then, let's see what it says here about the two witnesses and what they are able to do. It falls right in line with what God has said. And if you need to have some information on the two witnesses, we have the two witnesses and Elijah in prophecy. So they prophesy 1,260 days, which, by the way, is different than 40 in 2 months. And that's the key to understanding. Where people put the 40 in 2 months and the 1,260 days is equal, that's where they get off in understanding prophecy. And that's where they get off in understanding when the resurrection is. Now, verse 4. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the God of the earth. And if anyone attempts to harm them, fire will go out of their mouths and devour their enemies. For if anyone attempts to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. These have authority to shut up heaven so that no rain may fall in the days of their prophecy. And they have authority over the waters to turn them to blood and to smite the earth with every plague as often as they will. Now you see, the trumpet plagues accomplish a lot of these things too. And then the two witnesses have this ability. That's why it is such a thing that nobody better appoint themselves as one of the two witnesses, or as one man did, the two witnesses. Now you figure that out. Anyway, they are so close to God that they have this authority and they use it in this way. Now verse 7, God is going to let the enemy be trapped. You know, just like God let Pharaoh go into the Red Sea because he thought, well, now all is safe and now I can go get them. So likewise, God is going to let the two witnesses be killed, and everyone's going to say, hooray, it's over with. Now we need to start fighting this enemy that's coming, that we see out here in outer space. We better do something about this. So when they shall have completed their testimony, the beast who ascends out of the abyss, will make war against them and overcome them and kill them. And their bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which is spiritually called Sodom in Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. Verse 9, then those of the peoples and tribes and languages and nations shall see their bodies 3.5 days, for they shall not allow their bodies to be put into tombs. Very interesting, isn't it? Could it be that by that time, everyone's going to have a portable phone that is able to have portable TV, either on the wrist or in the hand, and everyone will be able to see? And everyone is going to be so happy They are going to have a three-day party like there was never any party before. That's what it says here. It says, and those who dwell on the earth shall rejoice over them, will make merry, will send gifts one to another, because these two prophets tormented them who dwelled on the earth. Then after 3.5 days, see, just when the enemy is rejoicing and thinking, man, we've got it made, God intervenes with the final coup. Here it is. The Spirit of life from God entered into them, and they stood on their feet. And great fear fell on those who were watching them. And they heard a great voice from heaven say, come up here. And they ascended into heaven in a cloud, and their enemies saw them rise. Now, what a thing that is going to be. Now, here is a literal fulfillment. The last shall be first. The two last who were killed, the two witnesses, will be the first who are resurrected. Because if they're ascending up into heaven, if that's not a resurrection, I don't know what it is. Do you? They were dead, weren't they? They came alive and they ascend up into heaven. And in that hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell, and 7,000 men were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were filled with fear and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming immediately then. So right after they are raised, while they're ascending into heaven, that ends the second woe. The third woe is coming quickly, and right while that is taking place, the seventh angel sounded his trumpet. This is the seventh trump. This is the last trump. This is when the resurrection takes place. Now, we'll see that in just a bit here. And great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign unto the ages of eternity. And the 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, who is and was and who is to come, for you have taken to yourself your great power and have reigned. For the nations were angry, and your wrath has come, and the time of the dead to be judged, and you should give reward to your servants, the prophets, and to the saints, and all those who fear your name, the small and the great, and to destroy those who destroy the earth. Now, that tells us an awful lot what's going to happen right after the resurrection occurs. Okay, now then, let's come back to Matthew 24. And let's see how this parallels with what we read earlier after the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And it has to be coming closer and closer to the earth all during this time, because as we're going to see, when the saints are raised, they have to go somewhere. And we're going to see that is going to be a sea of glass. Now then, Matthew 24, and let's pick it up here in verse 31. So when the seventh trumpet sounds, the dead are going to be raised. That's what we read earlier in 1 Corinthians 15. The trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised. Now let's see how God is going to accomplish this. Verse 31, Matthew 24. And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heaven unto the other. In other words, the angels are coming down, and they are going to be gathering the people that God is resurrecting. They're going to then take them. Now, where are they going to take them? We'll see. Hold on. Let's come to 1 Thessalonians now, the fourth chapter, and let's see how the Apostle Paul explained it and the resurrection here to the Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians, the 4th chapter. And then we'll put this together with some other scriptures in the book of Revelation and see exactly how this is going to take place. Now let's pick it up here in verse 13. But I do not wish you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, that you be not grieved even as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again in exactly the same way also, those who have fallen asleep in Jesus will God bring with him. So they're going to be brought with him, and they're resurrected from the earth. Before they're resurrected, they are not with him. So when they are resurrected, they then become with him, and then they're going to come back to the earth. Now let's see. For this we say to you by the word of God, that we who are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall in no wise precede those who have fallen asleep. The dead in Christ shall rise first. And that's what we read. Then we which are alive, as it says here, will be caught up with him. Verse 16, because the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout of command, with the voice of an archangel, and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds for the meeting with the Lord in the air. And so shall we always be with the Lord. Well, the Lord's coming to the earth. The saints are coming to the earth, so that's where we will be. Okay. Now, there we have it. Let's come here to Revelation, the 14th chapter, and let's see the harvest, and let's see where everybody's going to be. Because, brethren, when we are raised, and I'm looking forward to the time when we are going to be talking to the angels as they take us up to the sea of glass. See, because all the saints through all ages are going to be raised, and they are going to meet Christ in the air. And we'll see this described in Revelation 15 in just a minute. Let's come here to Revelation 14 and verse 14. And I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and one like the Son of Man sitting on the cloud, having a golden crown on his head, and in his hand a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the temple, saying with a loud voice to him who was sitting on the cloud, thrust in your sickle and reap, because the time has come for you to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. So at the set time, the resurrection is going to take place. And that is the Feast of Pentecost, the first fruits, because we are the first fruits of God as we have seen. So here's the harvest. And he who was sitting on the cloud thrust forth his sickle upon the earth, and the earth was reaped. Now then, after the resurrection takes place, then what's going to happen? There is going to be the judgment of the wicked, as depicted from verses 17 through 20. Now let's come to Revelation 15 and verse 1. And I saw another sign in heaven, great and awesome, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them is the wrath of God filled up. And I saw a sea of glass mingled with fire. Now, wherever God is, there is a sea of glass. You go back and read Revelation 4. And when John saw the throne of God, it was in the middle of a great sea of glass. Now, here it talks about a sea of glass. And it says, mingled with fire. In other words, it was sparkling and shimmering. And those who had gotten victory over the beast, this is the resurrection, you see. And the beast has been here ever since what? Ever since Satan has been here. And over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, having the harps of God. And they were singing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and awesome are your works, Lord God Almighty. Righteous and true are your ways, King of Saints. So here we are on the Sea of Glass. Now, one of the first things that's going to happen while on the Sea of Glass, we're going to see Jesus Christ, all the saints. Undoubtedly, God the Father is going to come down there because he's going to have to perform the marriage of the Lamb and the bride. We are all going to get our rewards, as we saw there in Revelation 2 and 3. We're all going to get our new name. We are all going to get the righteous garments, which is talked about. We are going to be given our assignments. We are going to be given our horses so that when we come back with Christ, that we are going to be able to fight. We are going to know exactly what we are going to do. It's going to take all the time from that Pentecost until trumpets, about 4 months. And as we come to trumpets, we'll fill in the missing blanks as we get to it there, you see. In order for all of these things to transpire, then and part of that time is going to be the seven last plagues which are poured out. That takes part of the 4 months. And then when it's finally over and the marriage of the Lamb has taken place, and God the Father tells Jesus Christ, now is the time, go. We will all come back to this earth on the Feast of Trumpets, as we find in Revelation 19. So all of the feast days of God are connected. Passover, unleavened bread, and Pentecost relate to the church and the plan that God has now for the first fruits and that harvest. Trumpets, atonement, and tabernacles and the last great day relates to the plan of God for the world, and we have a part in carrying it out as the sons and daughters of God. So, brethren, look forward to the great resurrection that is going to take place, because we will be glorified and be spirit beings. And this will be the greatest event to take place since the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and you are a part of it. The Canadian office, Post Office Box 125, Brockville, Ontario, Postal Code K6V5V2. The Australian office, Post Office Box 81, Sale, Victoria, 3850. New Zealand office, 11 Consols Street, Waihai, W-A-I-H-I, Auckland. United Kingdom, Post Office Box 39, Tavistock, Devon, Postal Code, Devon PL, Postal Code 199RL. Republic of South Africa, Post Office Box 2624, Wilro, W-I-L-R-O, Park, Postal Code 1731, Republic of South Africa.